I invite you to turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 45. We're going to be taking a break tonight from our sermon series in Matthew. Coming to Psalm 45, I had the joy of preaching this text yesterday at Jacob and Miriam's wedding. I'm going to be preaching a very different sermon tonight than I preached yesterday, a much longer sermon tonight. So I hope you've had your coffee. And much different application of the text and the ability to dive more deeply into it. But as I wrestled with this psalm this week, my heart was enthralled by what I saw, and I wanted to share it with you. I also thought it would be good for us to have a little bit of a breath of fresh air, as it were, as our Lord Jesus has just been hammering the Pharisees and religious leaders for week after week after week now. It's just nice to come to something beautiful and happy. And clearly our Lord's words in Matthew are beautiful and glorious. But this here, these are joyous words and words that, friends, ought to thrill our hearts. And so let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word, beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 45 and reading through to the end. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In the place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we praise you for this wedding song that is before us here. What a beautiful song this is. This lyrical love that you, Holy Spirit, have inspired to teach us not primarily about earthly marriage, but primarily about heavenly marriage. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, as we know it is your great work and the great delight of your heart, show us our great bridegroom, Jesus Christ. We have come here tonight desirous to see him, desirous to have our hearts enthralled with his mediatorial glory. And so we pray for that now, that through this choice text of Scripture, you would open the eyes of our hearts to behold the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in His incarnate face, so that we might be made glad, and so that we might go forth from this place serving Him with gladness. It's in Jesus' name we pray all these things. Amen. According to the Pew Research Center, roughly half of Americans over the age of 18 are unmarried. That number is up 72% since 1960, in large part because young people are waiting longer and longer and longer to get married. Now, it would be overly simplistic and fallacious for me to attribute that to one particular cause. There are certainly many reasons for these numbers, but one primary cause is this: that marriage is increasingly viewed as a ball and chain. Aaron Klinenberg, in an opinion piece for the New York Times, sums up this view quite well when he celebrates the single life as the path to freedom, personal control, and self-realization. Now, if you take the time to read Klinenberg's article, you'll find that he gets just about everything wrong. But he does get one thing right. And that is this: that the pursuit of individual autonomy does not exactly jive well with intimate matrimony. Marriage requires trading in the me for the we. And few things are more distasteful to the late modern man than that, the man immersed in a sea of expressive individualism. If we were to do a little experiment and take 100 Gen Zers, okay, those born after 1995, if we were to round them up and send them into a high school English class, we'll say they're high schoolers, and we were to have the English teacher there give them a very simple assignment: to write a poem on what they deemed to be a most pleasing theme. How many of them do you think would write a poem about a wedding and the union between a man and a woman that resulted from it? My guess is none. I think that's a fair assessment. Maybe if you're a little optimistic, one. How countercultural the psalmist is here, as his heart overflows with poetic joy about a royal wedding on Mount Zion. His tongue, like a scribe's quill, leads the congregation to sing of a match made in heaven. It's what we have in Psalm 45, originally sung at the wedding of one of David's kingly descendants, most probably Solomon. This love song became enshrined in the songbook that was used in the temple liturgy. And if you think about it, that's quite strange. Why would a wedding song be adopted as a worship song? Well, only because God's people understood that the wedding of David's son on Zion was a prophetic picture of the intimate matrimony that the Messiah would enter into with his people. Every marriage from Adam and Eve onward has been a pointer to this great reality, which is why, quoting from God's commentary on the very first marriage in Genesis 2:24, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5:32 says that this refers to Christ and the church. Arguably, no marriage points to that intimate union between Christ and the church quite like the marriage of David's son, the royal king. God's Old Covenant people understood this because all throughout the Old Testament, God used the analogy of marriage to refer to the relationship that he had with his people. It was a relationship that they broke as they played the spiritual harlot. They went the way of spiritual adultery, and it led to divine divorce in exile. But all throughout the prophets, God promised that he would renew this covenant relationship through the coming Davidic king. God would remarry his people through the Messiah, and it would issue into a happy matrimony that would never die. Truly, this is the most pleasing of all themes, the messianic wedding, wherein all of God's promises to his covenant people are fully and finally realized. Every earthly wedding, like Jacob and Miriam's yesterday, is but a dim shadow of this bright reality. It's a reality that strikes the ultimate death blow to our sinful pursuit of autonomy. For if earthly marriage is a threat to expressive individualism, how much more so this heavenly marriage? And that is one grand reason, friends, why we ought to deem it the most pleasing of all themes. For you and I, we never truly live. Okay, listen carefully here. You and I, we never truly live until we exchange the me for the we, as those who are betrothed to Jesus Christ. And so, with a heart stirred by this grand reality, this son of Korah, a temple musician, he beckons us first tonight to lovingly savor Christ's royal glory. Lovingly savor his royal glory. The kingly groom is standing in front of the palace hall. All eyes are on him as he awaits the entrance of the bride. And he is bedecked in dazzling glory. You see that in verse 2. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. The psalmist uses a very rare form of a verb that means to be beautiful, but it's doubled here in the text, which, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know if you want to raise something to the level of a superlative, you double it or you triple it. This is not just a man who is beautiful. This is the most beautiful. This is superlative beauty. Among all the sons of Adam, there is none so handsome as this one. His lips, they are smothered in grace, promoting wisdom and truth and justice. All of this, of course, was certainly true of Solomon. We saw that throughout the Song of Songs. But only as he pointed to the one that Paul in Romans chapter 9, verse 6 calls the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Here is a king of glorious worth and gracious words, basking under the eternal blessing of God as God, praising him for his glory and his grace. The psalmist is suddenly moved to petition him to ride forth and conquer his enemies. Verses 3 and 4. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Notice the threefold cause here for which this king fights. He fights for truth in contrast to lies, meekness in contrast to pride, righteousness in contrast to lawlessness. And that's precisely what we would expect, right? Because what is the serpent and his seed and his kingdom? What are they all about? The serpent is about propagating lies and pride and lawlessness. And here is a king waging holy war upon the serpent and his seed. Here is a king fulfilling the vocation given to the first Adam. Here is a king fulfilling the vocation given to every single one of Israel's kings. Most of those kings ended up, of course, serving the serpent instead of warring against him. This is the ideal Davidic king, who in the language of 1 John 3:8 came to destroy the works of the devil. Wherever his kingdom reign extends, there you find truth and meekness and righteousness as he tramples upon the serpents. Look at verse 6. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And we need to try to put ourselves in the shoes of an Orthodox Jew and recognize how startling the language is here. It was very common in the ancient Near East for kings to be deified, but not in Israel. The Israelites understood that their kings, even with all of their royal pomp, were but men with clay feet. And yet here, we have a king being addressed with the divine title, God, and the divine attributes of eternity. How are we to understand this, especially if we understand the psalmist to be singing of Solomon or one of David's kingly descendants? According to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God entered into a covenant with David, God promised that he would be a father to David's kingly descendants. As a son of God, the king would represent and reflect God. It's possible, a number of commentators argue this way, it's possible that all that was originally meant by this son of Korah is that as a son of God, the king was God's regal representative, ruling from God's throne in God's place. And yet, when you grapple with this text, you can't help, especially in light of the very strict monotheism of Old Covenant and New Covenant, by the way, religion. You can't help but struggle with the language here. This is really, really strong language. Your throne, O God. Whatever was going on in the mind of the son of Korah, we know that the Holy Spirit certainly intended more than just telling us that this king was a royal representative of God. He is here foretelling of the fact that this son of Adam is none other than the eternal Son of God. That's why the writer to the Hebrews, as we heard in the call to worship tonight, in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, he quotes this text to prove the superiority of Christ over the angels. The one reigning from the throne of David, reigning from Mount Zion. He is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He does it in perfect righteousness from a heart of perfect righteousness. Look again at verse 6. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Here is an obedient Adam who didn't budge under the serpent's temptations. Here is the one who so hated wickedness that he died to eradicate it from our souls and from the earth. And through his sinless life and sin-abhorring death, he has risen up and he has ascended to take his seat, not upon the earthly Mount Zion, but upon the heavenly Mount Zion, wherein God has anointed him with the Spirit beyond measure as he enjoys the blessed presence of his Father in perfect joy. That's what's being sung of here. Verse 7. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. The one who is God is distinct from God as the anointed of God. Anointed, of course, being simply what it means to be Messiah, the anointed one. The question tonight is, are you seeing him here? Because that's what the psalmist is after. He wants you and I to see this beautiful king. He doesn't just want us to see him, however. He also wants us to smell his royal perfume. He wants us to hear his royal anthems, verse 8. He is seeking to engage all of our creaturely senses so that we might lovingly savor this king. He's seeking to take your eyes off the me and to fixate them upon the he. Capital H. Off the me, on the he. Albert Einstein, who's no friend of Christianity, he once said this: a person first starts to live when he can live outside himself. Person first starts to live when he can live outside himself. Einstein argued that when we live our lives looking in the mirror, do you know what happens? We lose awe, because the reality is none of us are all that impressive. Okay, when we just stare at ourselves and fixate upon ourselves, we lose our sense of awe. And when we lose awe, Einstein argued, we are as good as dead. To truly live, he proposed, we need to look outside of ourselves to that which promotes wonder. I was sitting on the plane last night. I had a window seat and was doing some last-minute sermon prep. And I was it just struck me. Here I am sitting in this little metal shell, 12,000 feet in the air. This is incredible. Like, what is happening right now? I'm flying. I just was amazed. Wonder. Awe. And that's what Einstein sought to promote, that we live in a universe full of jaw-dropping awe. But here's what he missed. That's all good and fine. It's great to, you know, be up in a plane and look down and recognize how small you are, how minuscule you are, and how absolutely incredible this is. But here's the thing, that jaw-dropping universe, it is upheld by the gracious lips of this one right here. If that's glorious, if that promotes awe, how much more so the one who created it, who sustains it, and who's upholding it by a mere word? He's the one set before us here. This is the path to life, seeing him. Him. And you can't really see him without savoring him in love. Okay, if you claim to see him, and you can, you know, parse out all your Christology, and you've got all your doctrine down, but your heart is not thrilling in him, I propose to you, you're not really seeing him. This one, is altogether lovely, and to be absorbed with him, not yourself, this is joy. Okay, just think about your life for a moment. Just this past week, just this day. Okay, this is the Lord's Day, right? Day set apart to revel in our risen Lord Jesus. How much of this day was spent just focused on me, 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 me? And how does that make you feel? Does it really bring life? Does it really bring joy? Does it really bring peace? Does it really bring strength and stability? Does it really enable you to love your family and to fulfill your calling? Of course not. This is life, friends, being absorbed with him. And it's what drives us in his service, which is the second point of the psalmist tonight, to loyally serve Christ's royal glory. The psalmist, in a rather jarring way, as poetry often does, he suddenly shifts from addressing the royal groom to addressing the royal bride in verse 10. Hear, O daughter, and consider, and incline your ear. I loved this part of the text this week as I was studying it. It just struck me, wow, the psalmist really understands the church. Because the church isn't very good at listening. The church isn't very good at paying attention, right? Three times here, using three different verbs, the psalmist is saying, pay attention. Don't miss this. Make sure you hear what I'm about to say. And after this emphatic call for the bride's attention, he then gives her a twofold exhortation, two commands. The first found in the second half of verse 10. Forget your people and your father's house. It appears that the bride is a foreigner. This might possibly, in the original context, refer to Solomon's foreign bride. Remember, he married the Egyptian princess. And she is here being called to make a clean break with her former life. It's a call, as we often say, to leave and to cleave. For foreigners like us who have been betrothed to Jesus Christ, it's a call to cut ties with our old life, the life characterized by the world and the flesh and the devil, so that in body and soul we might render absolute and undivided loyalty to our King. And an amazing promise is attached to this call in verse 11. The King will desire your beauty. That word beauty is the same word that we saw doubled back in verse 2 that refers to being handsome or beautiful. And this is truly wonderful that as the bride attaches herself in loyalty to the king, she begins to reflect his beauty. Have you ever noticed that? When I was at the airport last night, again, working on this sermon, so I think that's why my mind was there. I was just people watching and enjoyed doing that. People are fascinating, created in the image of God, and just every single one unique. But it is so fun to watch married couples that in one way look very different from each other. But have you noticed how married couples, after years and years and years and years, they begin to have the same mannerisms, they walk the same way, they respond to situations the same way, they begin to reflect each other, they begin to look like each other, even if they don't look like each other. It's kind of a weird thing, hard to explain, and that's what is going on here. The bride is reflecting the beauty of the groom. And the groom is absolutely delighting in it. Through his imputed righteousness in our justification, and his imparted righteousness. In our sanctification, Jesus makes us beautiful. We come as his bride to reflect his beauty. And you know what happens? Our beauty, which is really his beauty, it draws him to us, just as his beauty draws us to him. And so there's this back and forth drawing going on. And the more that happens, and the more communion we enjoy with our Lord, the more we grow to reflect him, which then draws him closer to us. Glorious, glorious picture here. So that's the first command, attached with a promise. The second command is found in the second part of verse 11. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. That is, subject yourself under his sovereign reign and serve him with gladness. And again, this command has a promise attached to it. In verse 12, the city of Tyre was a symbol of worldly wealth in the ancient Near East. And this city is going to lavish blessings and honor upon the bride simply because of her relation to the king. Christopher Ashe explains in his excellent commentary, "All the wealth of nations, everything of true value in creation, will pour into the people of God in the new creation." And so by way of this twofold command and twofold promise, the bride is being beckoned to loyally serve him as she lovingly savors him. And it's important that we don't forget that first point, because our loyal service to Jesus always is the outflow of a loving savoring of him. If you try to serve him loyally without lovingly savoring him, you're not going to last long. But when the heart is gripped by his greatness, and from out of that gives itself in service to him, this is biblical religion. And this is alone what can prepare us for the royal wedding, which is where the scene returns to as the processional begins, and the bride comes forth from her chamber with her bridesmaids in garments that are breathtakingly beautiful. Verses 13 through 15. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. How is it that this woman has become so glorious? Well, it's all because of her king. He is the one who washed her clean. He is the one who anointed her with the most lovely of perfumes. He is the one who provided her with gold-woven technicolor garments. And he did this, we know, when we understand this psalm in the broader context of the whole of the Bible. He did this by dying for her. Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. He died for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, you rewind all the way back to Genesis, what do you find? You find a royal wedding, a king and a queen. And you find the bride, Eve, bearing the likeness of the groom, being created from out of his very side. And then you find the bride, bearing the likeness of the groom, being presented to the groom by God the Father. Why is it that the Father passes off the bride at a wedding? Well, it's because the very first wedding, the bride was presented to the groom by the greatest of all fathers, God Himself. And so that's what happened at the beginning of history. Then you fast forward all the way to the end of history, and you find a bride bearing the likeness of her groom, Jesus Christ, through His sacrificial death, through His sanctifying word, and she is presented to Him by God the Father. Something amazing happens here. There's a shift that is intended to take place in our souls. The psalmist has shifted our souls from focusing on the me to focusing on the He. Remember that? Okay, verses 2 through 9, look at how glorious Christ is. And now in verses 13 through 15, as the bride is presented to the groom, the shift now comes, a shift from the He to the we, as Christ binds Himself eternally to His bride. Me, He, we. Need to understand those three movements. Get away from the me, get to the He, and then by His grace, understand what it is to know the we. When the psalmist says this happens with joy and gladness, he is grasping for words to articulate what is beyond the ability to articulate. This is what Peter called joy unspeakable and full of glory. There is not words adequate to speak it. It's unspeakable, truly full, overflowing with glory. And the psalmist tells us that it is a glory that will know no end and will know no boundaries. As he leads us third tonight to longingly sing of Christ's royal glory. There's a shift that takes place in verse 16 back to addressing the king again. That's made clear in the Hebrew by the use of masculine pronouns. And the psalmist here is looking to the future with confident expectation based upon God's promises. Promises like those made in Genesis 12 and 2 Samuel 7, that this anointed son will have an enduring kingdom that will lead to divine blessing engulfing the whole earth. Literally the entire created cosmos. Royal sons will arise from this royal marriage who will be made princes in all the earth, verse 16. This, of course, was the original commission given to Adam when he, as a king, was called to take dominion, to represent God's kingly reign on the earth and to be fruitful and multiply, to multiply princes and princesses to extend the reign of God around the globe. Adam failed. And it was also the calling given to the kings of Israel and to the nation of Israel as a kingdom of priests. But David's earthly descendants failed. They ended up dividing and destroying the kingdom rather than extending it. It's through the messianic groom and him alone that the whole globe will one day be governed by the royal sons and daughters of God, ushering in a global kingdom marked by perfect truth, perfect meekness, and perfect righteousness. Beloved, this psalm has us, the church, writ large over it. We are the royal worshipers singing of the wedding. We are the royal bride being beautified for the wedding as our groom conquers his enemies. And we are the royal sons and daughters who will reign with Christ as princes and princesses as a result of this wedding. Take careful note here. that the we in this text, it's not a me and Jesus we. It's an us and Jesus we. Biblical religion strikes a death blow to Western individualism. It forces us to stop looking in the mirror and to start looking at a reality that is truly awesome. The union of the superlatively beautiful king to his subordinately beautiful queen, comprised of billions of foreigners delivered from the serpent's chains. This wedding will issue forth in the eternal exaltation of Jesus Christ. Look at the last verse, verse 17. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Such has always been the goal of God creating and covenanting with humanity. We saw it in Psalm 67 this morning. A world full of worshipers who enjoy a loving communion bond with Him that has no earthly parallel closer than the covenant of marriage. And so history begins with a royal wedding. And history ends with a royal wedding, because history is God's story of wedding Himself to us through His kingly Son onto the Son's praise. That's what the whole Bible is about. That's what all of human history is about. And this is praise that will go on and on and on, even when history is no more. For this is the only marriage that it cannot be said of it, until death do us part. Are you seeing why the psalmist begins as he does in verse 1? Truly, there is no theme more pleasurable to the spiritual senses than this. And if you don't find it pleasing here tonight, the reason is very simple. You don't have eyes to see His majesty. You don't have nostrils to smell the sweetness. You don't have ears to hear the beauty. And oh, that the Spirit of God right here and right now would enliven your spiritual senses so that you would see and smell and hear and be drawn in to this glorious reality set before us in Psalm 45. Because listen, as long as you obsessively fixate upon yourself, do you know what will happen? When you and I fixate upon ourselves, we lose ourselves. Those who pursue autonomous freedom, they end up in bondage. I know. I lived there year after year after year. Bondage. Those who pursue self-realization, they end up losing their humanity and forfeiting their dignity. Look all around you. Those who seek their highest joy in the me, they end up being fragile, depressed, and woefully anxious. You want life. You want joy. Do you want peace? Take your eyes off of yourself and fix them upon the awe-provoking Son of God in His sufferings and glory. And if that doesn't produce awe in your soul, then recognize that suffering, that suffering was to the end of winning you so that He might be wed to you. What wondrous love is this? The church is the community of those who are lost in wonder, love, and praise as they lovingly savor, loyally serve, and longingly sing of their bridegroom's glory in the expectation of the near approaching wedding day. This, friends, is life abundant. This is pleasure forevermore. And this is what leads the bride to cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, how good you are to give us this worshipful wedding song. How good you are to have inspired this son of Korah to record these words so that we might be given this glimpse not only of your glory and beauty, but of your will to make us glorious and beautiful through our union with you. We thank you that by your Spirit and by faith, we are united to you in your crucifixion and in your resurrection, and that you are, as you conquer your foes, making us fit for the eternal wedding day. Oh Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be those who lovingly savor you and loyally serve you and longingly sing of you as we await that day. And so help us to imitate the psalmist here. And Lord, for those tonight who would be without spiritual senses, we know that the natural man cannot receive the things revealed in your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, come. Come and give them sight. Give them smell. Give them taste. Give them the ability to hear. And draw them in to the sweet joy and peace and life and blessedness that is found through union and communion with you. It's in your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus.